Morning and Happy New Year. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 42, 1 through 5. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
For his word, let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the wonderful things that you have done for us, not the least of which is sending your Son, which we just celebrated, thinking about how you sent him into the world to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, to be buried and raised again, that we might put our faith in him and come to know you as our Savior and have a relationship with you. Now this morning, Father, as we think of the year ahead, we ask that you would help us as we think about the goals we should have, godly goals, that you'd give us a direction in our hearts, that this may be a year that is totally and completely dedicated to you. May we dedicate this year to you and live our lives in view of that dedication, that you may be glorified and that we might grow much, much closer to you. Pray, Father, that as we look at this psalm, which in some ways is very familiar, that we may see it in a light that we may not have seen it before, that the Spirit of God may teach us and help us to understand the truth of your word and change us so that we go out this first Sunday morning of the year ahead, as if you give us the whole year, that you may use us in this year to glorify you and that eternal things might be accomplished in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My sermon just disappeared. Give me a minute, I'll find it. I'm going to someday figure out why this thing does this on Sunday mornings. Doesn't do it any other time, just does it on Sunday mornings. We're going to talk about craving God, Psalm 42, verses 1 to 5. Now, I want to make some exegetical introductory remarks. One is that there's three refrains. These psalms are all songs. We don't know what music they were written to. David did not write all of them. But this psalm, the 42nd psalm, has a refrain, and it's the one we're going to look at the refrain because it's verse 5. And it's repeated another time in the end of Psalm 42, and it's repeated in Psalm 43, which causes people to say, well, they were originally one psalm. I do not know whether they were or not, but they indeed had the same refrain. And so this is like some of the songs we sing that have a chorus. This is a chorus, and he says it because we need to hear it repeated over and over again. But the psalmist, who is the son of Korah and the sons of Korah, in this case, writes talking about a craving. Have you ever had a craving? I think of cravings I have had in the past. I can't say I've had this one recently. But I was sitting in bed reading a book, and all of a sudden it seemed like the words just dissolved and became a pizza. I used to be a youth man, you can tell, right? It became a pizza with all the toppings and all the goodies on it. And all of a sudden, your stomach starts roaring and your mouth starts watering and you think, oh, I got to get something to eat. So you get up and you go to the refrigerator and you open it and you look, hoping to find something close by to solve this craving problem. And you look at the goulash you had for dinner. It's been a long time since I had goulash for dinner. And your nose just turns its nose up at it. It's got to be a pizza, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. So you finally break down and you call Hungry Howie's or Bell's Pizza and you order a pizza. And it comes and your craving is satisfied. Now the psalmist is writing about a craving in this psalm. He's not talking about a craving for food. He's talking about a craving of the heart, a craving for God himself, for being in the very presence of God. Now, I present that to you. The reason I really love this psalm and look at it in the Old Testament first is because it's something we're supposed to have in the New Testament too. Craving God, seeking God is not something that is just Old Testament. But it speaks of a relationship. Why would you crave someone that you have no relationship with? You know, there's a lot of people that I wouldn't go across straight lines to go visit, but there are people I would. Why? Because I know them and I love them. You know, a lot of these people I don't know. There's a lot of people in America I don't know. You probably have that problem too, you know. But I wouldn't go to see them, but I go to see God because God is somebody I know. This psalmist had a relationship with God. Now, I would posit at the beginning of this that if the psalmist has a relationship like this, and David has a relationship like this, like we're going to read later on here in some other psalms that he wrote, that you and I can have a relationship like this, and even better because we are living in the New Testament, and we come directly to the presence of God through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the introduction. We're going to look at 2 points in Psalm 42. And I hope that you can identify with these, because I'm not sure we all can always identify with what God has given us or what God, the relationship with God like they had. But we're going to talk about first the fact of this psalmist's desire in verses 1 and 2, and then the source of his desire, his yearning in verses 3 through 5. That's the part I want to look at. Because the Bible does tell us how we should have it, how God builds that relationship, and how we can help grow into that relationship. The fact of his desires in verses 1 and 2. Do we really desire God? And in our text, the psalmist describes a desire of God that we can almost taste. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. I think it's a great picture. Sometimes we're so enamored with the picture and we sing songs about it. As the deer pants for the water, so my heart. You know, that's great, but do we really do that? That's the question this statement really challenges me with. Do we really pant after God like that? I mean, this is a picture that you can almost taste. He is so, pants after God so much, he is thirsty over it. Now, he starts out, and one of the words you find pretty prominent here, verses 1 and 2, and verse whatever it is later on, is the word soul. And I know what we do when we do the soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is with. Psalm 103, I think, is a great psalm to teach us what that means. The word soul means the immaterial part of you. But it isn't just the spirit in you. It is not just the immaterial part of you. I want to show you how you can know that. I want to show you the blessing of parallelism. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. We talked about this before, but Hebrew poetry is a rhyming of thoughts. We rhyme sounds. Now, we have rhythm, and so does their poetry have rhythm, but we rhyme sounds. You know, I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. You know, that's, we repeat the sound, see, tree. They repeated thoughts. So watch this. You can divide most of these psalms into A, B, and B, A, or B, C, or A, B, or you just take half. There's a mark, by the way, in the Hebrew that shows you this. But anyway, bless the Lord, O my soul, that's A, and all that is within me, that's B. Now watch this, B. Bless his holy, or no, bless the Lord, A, O my soul, B, and all that is within me, A, B, bless his holy name, A. So what does it mean to bless the Lord, O my soul? He says, bless the Lord. Then he tells his soul, O my soul. And then he says it again, all that is within you. Your soul is all that is within you. Do you get it? That's the blessing of the parallelism. It defines it for you. I did that poorly, and I'm sorry. I had it clear this morning in my head, but you know, a lot of things happened before we got to church. So, the psalmist was not the only one who yearned to be in the very presence of God. For instance, Psalm 63, David, the sweet singer of Israel, also wrote of his great desire to be in the very presence of the Lord, of the eternal God. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. It sounds just like this one, doesn't it? Only a little bit different words. He's kind of repeating a thought there from the first one. But can we understand that? Can we? This is a picture just like the other ones, one you can almost taste. He talks about thirst. Now, do you understand what thirst really is? I've heard guys preach and use illustrations when they were thirsty and talked about thirst. But you know what thirst does when you're really thirsty? When I was a little kid, we used to play baseball. I thought of this when I was reading this. On summer days, you know, when school is out. And we'd have these, we'd pack a lunch and 25 cents in our pockets. And we'd go spend the whole day at this ball field, which was like a mile away from my house. And we'd go there. There'd be like six or eight of us. And we'd close a field and we would play baseball. And sometimes we had long, you know, blowouts. 150 to 100. Sometimes we had pitcher's duels, 102 to 103. But we'd play until we got hungry. So we'd start about 10, about noon, we'd break and we'd eat. And then about 1 or 2, we'd get really thirsty when the heat came, you know. And we all go down, spend our quarter on getting, we'd get, you know what you could get for a quarter when I was a kid? You get a 15-cent Coke out of the Coke machine, and you could get a 10-cent candy bar. But I tell you, I didn't go for the 10-cent candy bar. I went for the 15-cent Coke because I was thirsty. When you're thirsty, you know what you think about every time you're standing there waiting to make a play? Oh, I wish I had something to drink. And it drives you until you finally say, I got to get something to quench this thirst. And so you get something to quench the thirst. And when I was a kid, that was a 15-cent Coke, which, by the way, was a big Coke. 10-cent candy bar was like the dollar ones you get now, or $2 ones, or whatever they cost. And bought candy bars in a long time. But we used to get big candy bars for 10 cents. The small ones were a nickel. Now they're like $2 for the small ones. But anyway, that's another story. But that's thirst. Thirst is something that demands it be satisfied. And that's what he's talking about. This is a deep spiritual thirst. I have to have this satisfied. Psalm 84, 1 and 2, again, David. Pleads for God, for God's presence in his life. How long, O Lord, are you, or how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts? My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I think that's an amazing picture. One of the things you find if you read a lot of stuff, like I do, is you find some people tell you, well, you know, Old Testament worship wasn't very satisfying for people involved. All they did is they brought their sacrifice and they couldn't go in and, you know, the priest gave and all that. But, you know, these guys are living in that period. They're not priests. They're not going in to the very presence of God in the tabernacle. They weren't the high priest. They were people that had to come to God that way. And yet these people had a relationship with God, which I think this is just like we have in one way. They have faith like we have, and they had a relationship that transcended the relationship of the way they worshiped. Though the way they expressed that love for God was to go into the very worship of God. We're going to find that. Do we recognize desiring God is something only those who really know him can do? Now, I make this point because I've heard people talking about, well, they're seeking. The only reason that people seek God is if God is seeking them. If they're really seeking him, it's because he's seeking them. Let me just read you another section from the Psalms as reported in the book of Romans. This is Paul. I think it's Psalm 14. But Romans 3:10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have, I went two pages. They have turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So the point is, before somebody can really seek and know God, he has to know God through faith. He has to come to God through faith. He has to come through God, to God through salvation, which I'm sure is reviewed to everybody here. And I'm glad it is. But if it's not, you need to think about that. Because if you really want to know this and have this experience, you need to know God. The psalmist's desire was very focused. My soul, this is Psalm 42 again, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. All that is in me thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Good question. So people desire many things in this life. Some desire, give all their things to getting treasures. Some desire power. Some desire influence. We followed a truck down the road today that had a statement on the back, I have no master. Some desire independence, but I have to tell you the truth, nobody is truly free unless they have Christ. Because their master is Satan, they just don't realize they're serving him. But they don't realize that. But anyhow, that's the people desire all those things, but the psalmist wanted God and nothing else. That was the thing he really wanted. David did that, the sons of Korah did that. I am reminded of what another psalmist wrote in Psalm 73. I love this psalm. Psalm 73 is a psalm when the psalmist just all of a sudden decides he needs to look at people. And he looks at people and he sees rich people and he tells himself a lie that those people have no problems. None whatsoever. You need to read Psalm 73, the first part. But when he comes to himself, after he goes to the temple and he gets in the presence of God and remembers their end, and suddenly everything changes, and he writes some of the best verses ever written by a psalmist, I think, at the end of that psalm. He concluded his song by saying, who have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Psalm 73 and verse 25. This sounds like a song. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world can give me today, offer today. That's a wonderful, wonderful song. We're going to sing it at the end, by the way. But it's a great song. It kind of expresses what the psalmist says. I want him. I don't want religion. I don't want rules and do's and don'ts. I want God. Now, God involves some things he says we shouldn't do and like that, but I want God himself. So how do we have that kind of thinking? How do the source of this of the psalmist, plural, yearning, verses 3 through 5. So we want to have that. The psalmist, how do we learn to have desire like the psalmist had? That's the question that kind of guides our second point. One method God uses, which we don't really like, to bring us to the place of wanting to be with him is allowing trouble to come into our life. Don't you love that statement? Oh, Lord, I want to be closer to you this year. Okay, here comes trouble. Doesn't that warm your heart? Oh, hallelujah, preacher, preach it. But look at verse 3. This is the psalmist. My tears have been my food all day and night. One verse sums this all up for me in Psalm 23. My tears have been my food day and night. I'm having a hard time, God. I'm suffering. Why do you think he's hungry for him? Because he's going through trouble. Do you know sometimes God sends trouble so we'll come to him? You know when he likes to send trouble? When we haven't been to him in a while? When your prayer closet doesn't get worn out like it ought to? When your knees don't cry out to God because you're on him so much? Oh, I can't be on my knees anymore. You don't have to be on your knees to pray. You can pray on your seat. Or when you're standing up or anywhere you want to. You don't even have to close your eyes. You know that? The Bible never says you have to. Now, don't get distracted when you pray by leaving them open, but you can pray out loud and have your eyes open and in many, many postures. But what is he talking about? Well, I think this is where he's talking about. Psalm 23, verse 4. When I think of trouble, this always runs into my head. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's Psalm 23. That's, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How do I know when I really appreciate him? Well, I appreciate him when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, because he's right there with me. He's providing for me. He's taking care of me. In fact, this is also true for the new covenant person also. And I want to show you that, New Testament. Now, I want to give you a passage that you probably know very well, but you don't understand very well. In Romans chapter 5. Now, is Romans 5 in your notes? I don't remember if I put this in before or after I finished notes. It is? Good. You can follow this then. Romans 5 starts out, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have introduction into the grace in which we stand. And not only this. Not only that is Old King James. But and not only this. Romans 5, we're at verse 3 now, right? We're in our text. Not only this, but we also glory in tribulations. Now he just says, we glory in the fact that we've been declared righteous. We glory in the fact that we have we can stand in his grace before God. But he says, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Tribulations are not fun. The word means suffering. We glory in our suffering. You've got to be kidding me. Why would I glory in my sufferings? Watch this. But we glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, you know this verse, right? Worketh or produces perseverance. Or patience, if you have the Old King James, but patience is probably not a great translation of that word. It's hupomone, to bear up under. It means to spiritual stick-to-itiveness, persevering through. So tribulation produces perseverance, spiritual stick-to-itiveness. Then perseverance, character. Now character is the word, I looked it up again because I love this word, doctimane. It's the form it's in. It's a word that means something that's proved by a test. Think of the Timex commercials when I was a kid. Now, I don't know if you saw them, you know. Takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Why do you know that Timex is a good watch? Because they put it through all kinds of persecution and did awful things to that thing. And it kept working, except when the elephant stood on it. Didn't quit. And I don't know how to tell you this, but John Cameron Swayze lied when he looked at the camera and said, well, it worked in rehearsal. Don't think it did. But the point is, sort of an elephant standing on this stupid watch, it's not going to fail. It's proven by testing. Persecution produces a character that is proven by testing. So you're going through this process. We glory in our sorrows. Why? Or our troubles. Because tribulation, trouble, produces perseverance. Teaches me to stick at it. God will come through. Produces proven character. Hope. And proven character produces hope. Hope is not hope so, but hope is certainty. And hope does not make ashamed. In other words, that you are not disappointed. The hope you have, the certainty that you have in your faith in Christ will not leave you high and dry. Your hope will come through because, how do I know that? Well, watch this. Because the love of God has been poured out in our lives by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I have read many commentaries who say this wrong. It's called, the word poured out means to be poured out in abundance, but it also has this really neat meaning. If you look at the best lexicon, the most respected lexicon of the Greek language, it's Bard, Arndt, and Gingrich, Danker. And this lexicon, which has been the best lexicon of biblical Greek for decades, it might even been centuries, but it's been for a long time. And their third definition says, poured out means fully experienced. Now, poured out literally means like pouring out like water in a cup, or pouring out grain to measure it or whatever. But it also can mean to fully experience. And bless Bard, you know, aren't Gingrich. They put it, the third definition, and they put Romans 5, 3 and 4 under it. You know what they said? This is what this means. Now, I am not the scholar they were. Not at all. I'm not really a Greek scholar. I read Greek, but I don't read it as fluently as I want to. But it still is, it's a very good point. You fully experience the love of God in your heart. When? When troubles are going on. When you're going through the valley, the shadow of death, and He is with me. What do I experience? Well, I experience His love. When you get through a trouble, sometimes the best experience you've ever had in your life with God is through the trouble. I had a friend who said, you know, I'm really embarrassed that sometimes I'm such a poor person spiritually that the best times I have with God is when I'm in trouble. That's when I really know He's there and He's taking care of me. That's why you want to be in His presence. And that's how you get that desire, because you've been through trouble. And then the trouble makes you realize God loves you. And then you go on and you forget about that. And then you go through trouble again. Guess what you discover? Oh, God loves me. He's right there with me. He brought me through this. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's done. Yeah, really, it is done. He brought me through. That's what this is about. That's one of the ways He makes us desire Him. And I'll tell you what, if you quit desiring Him, you know, you somehow wander a little bit away, guess what God will do? Send you a little trouble so you remember again what's going on. I have a friend, I got to tell you this, I have a friend who was pastor, and he was in a church, and they gave him a lot of trouble. I have no idea what was all about. But he finally resigned that church, took another church, and we were at camp. He was, pastor knows him, his name is Brian Spencer. And he said to me, Don, you know, sometimes God, he's thinking about the Hebrew children, you know, at the fiery furnace. Sometimes God will throw you through into the fiery furnace. And you don't want to go, but He'll throw you in. Never ask your permission. But when you get through the other side, you say, thanks, Lord, I needed that. That's what I'm talking about. All right, second thing. Another way that God uses to produce a desire for Him in our lives is to bring to mind the way it used to be in relationship with Him. Now get this. Here's verse 4 from the NASV. I think when you keep re-quoting the passage, you ought to maybe have a little different angle. So this is a very literal translation, by the way. Those things I remembered and poured out my soul within me, all that is in me, to God as an offering, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in a procession to the whole house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. I know what that means. He's talking about three times a year the males had to present themselves in Jerusalem, and they were festivals. They were Passover, and there was Pentecost, and trumpets, I think, was the other one. But anyway, don't think it was trumpets. It was tabernacles. But anyhow, there were three festivals. They had to present themselves wherever they were in the world. They had to come back to Jerusalem. That's what they're supposed to do, as good Jewish males, and present themselves before God. And that's what he's talking about. And he would lead in that festival. He would be involved in the worship of God, and it thrilled his soul, because he had a relationship with God. He remembered the way it used to be. Now, I hate to tell you this, but this makes me think of being an old retired pastor. Because, you know, I'm used to leading worship services and preaching and doing things like that. And I'm thinking someday that's not going to be mine anymore. And I hate the thought of that. You know that? I just can't hardly understand. You say, Lord, I remember when you let me preach every Sunday. I've preached virtually every Sunday for 45 years. You know, I'm thankful I could do that. But I remember that. That's something I remember. And it's going to be hard, something that's going to be hard to get out of my heart. But you know, you remember times. Now, I'm saying that in terms of the public worship, but I also think it has to do with your own personal relationship with the Lord. Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember how you started reading your Bible like you never read it before, and you saw things you never saw before, and you had this relationship with God that you never had before, and you couldn't wait to get up in the morning to pray, and you couldn't wait up to get up in the morning to read your devotions, and you couldn't wait to read your devotions at night, and all of that. And then you realize some of that cools down. But, you know, it's a wonderful thing. There's something like that in this statement in Revelation. Now, I was going to tell you, it's in Paul, God's statement, Jesus' statement to the Ephesian church in 2 Ephesians. I say that because years ago, I decided one day I was going through the seven churches of the Revelation. And I said, tonight I'm going to preach on 2 Ephesians. Place was full. I mean, I was really surprised. And I said, well, how come everybody's here? Because we want to know where 2 Ephesians is. We looked and it's not in the Bible. So, oh yeah, it is. No, it's not. I said, let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. This is Jesus speaking through John to the church of Ephesus. And this is his one complaint about them. He talks about how wonderful they are for several verses. Then he says, remember before you left your first love. He said that before. And then he said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. When we remember the way it was, I think of times when we were in church. I had some really close encounters with God and walk with God when we were in church planting, mainly because you depended on him so much. We didn't have much money. And I remember when things would come up, and I had to buy something out of the money we saved up for taxes, because Uncle Sam always got to have his bite, you know. And I said, Lord, you know, if we spend this money to do that, buy this thing we need to fix the car or whatever it was for, you know, you're going to have to provide it. He always did. I do tell you that. He always did. I have stories to tell you. Someday I'm going to stand here and just tell you a bunch of stories when we were church planting. What God did for us. Tell you what, when you have to pray like that, God's real close. I remember one time, I've told this story too. I remember one time being in the Quality Farm and Fleet in Bad Axe. I had to buy it. I don't remember what it was anymore, but I was sitting there in front of it, looking at it and praying to God about it, saying, God, if you really want me to do this, I'm going to have to spend virtually all the money we got saved up for taxes. You know, where are we going to get that money? You're going to have to make it up. And the clerk comes up and said, what are you doing? I said, I'm praying. He said, to that? I said, no, I'm praying to God. He walked away and left me. But anyway, the point is, that's what makes you know God's real. That's what makes you close to God. Sometimes, now, do you want that again? I can't find myself praying, Lord, I want to go back to that. Can't find that, but I really want that relationship. But you remember where you were. Remember from where you fell at step one. Then repent. Because whether you like it or not, if you walked away from God, you sinned. Repent, go back, and do the first works. Do it again. Now, there's a lot of illustrations used of that. But I remember when my father-in-law, who was a preacher, used many years ago when he was preaching in a little church in Kalamazoo. And he talked about, he was preaching in Revelation, and he talked about an illustration about a couple. This old couple, you know, he's on one side, she's on the other. The car. And as they're coming down this road, this old car comes flying out there. And they're going down the road, and you look in the back window, and all you can see, you can't see that anymore because we don't have bench seats. But the two heads are together, the guy and his girl. And the wife leaned over and looked at her husband and said, honey, what happened to us? And he said, well, dear, I'm sitting where I always sat. You just moved over in the seat. Now, that's kind of a bad thing to say to your wife. But I want to say this, if we were going along the road and we saw a New Care Christian come in the way and he's standing, sitting so close to God you can't tell, and we say, oh, what, God, what happened to us? You know what God would say? You moved over to the seat. You're not where you used to be. You don't care like you used to care. You're not doing what you used to do. So what do we do? Well, you remember where you came from. Remember those times. Don't forget those times. Don't forget the times you spending an hour pleading with God for something you really needed or pleading for somebody you really loved who was very sick. Don't forget those times. Then repent that those things aren't more common in your life. Figure out where sin got in the way and repent. and then redo the works. Now, let me tell you, that's also good marital counseling. I've talked to people who are in marital difficulty telling me, well, you know the problem, Pastor, is we fell out of love. I said, well, I've got a great solution for you. I'd read that verse. Remember from where you fell. Remember the way it used to be. Tell me what it was like it was right after you got married. Tell me why you married her or he married you. What did you like, what you didn't like? Why you were willing to put aside the things you didn't like because you loved him so much? You remember that. And then you repent. And then you redo the things you did before. You mean I got to act like I love her when I don't? Yes. Do you know God doesn't give you an out? I spent probably 6 months counseling this couple before I found out the real problem is they never had been taught that God doesn't give you an out. You know, that you get married, you're married for life. If you get married, God expects you to love your mate whether you love him or not. And then he tell me, well, that's impossible. And then I tell him about my friend, Amin Ali Badr Kukun, who we met when we were here. And he was a Muslim, not a saved man at all, from Jordan. And he had been here 12 years getting educated. And I said to him, and how often, because he had an arranged marriage waiting for him when he got home, how often did you communicate with her? Not at all. Never sent her a letter, never called her on the phone. She was back in Jordan, he was here. And I said to him, he's going home. We're seeing him off at the airport. And I said, what are you going to do when you get home? He said, well, I'm going to go home, and the next day, tomorrow morning, I'm going to get married. And I said, then what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to love her. Now, I submit to you that if somebody who does not know God at all, really doesn't know the living God, can go home after 12 years of not talking to this woman, meet a stranger, marry a stranger, and determine to love a stranger, and do it, which every Muslim I've ever, everybody of that persuasion I've ever heard of did it, then why can't we with the Spirit of God living in us? I don't understand that. But anyway, that's the truth. I'm preaching on marriage and I shouldn't. But out of this remembering and in desiring to return, the psalmist finds he strengthens the strength to talk to his own heart. And I think this is so important. This is the refrain. You'll find it twice in Psalm 42, once in Psalm 43, but this is a great thing. Why are you cast down, O my soul, all that is within me? And why are you so disquieted within me? Why are you worried? Why are you hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So he's talking to his heart. Now I have to tell you a joke. My wife, somebody probably sent it to her. One of you guys might have sent it to her. But she comes to me and says, I gotta read you this joke. You know, if you see me walking around and talking to myself, don't worry about me. I'm self-employed and I'm having a staff meeting. And I said to her, well, the problem with that is, if you see me doing it, is there's nobody in there that has a brain. So we're having a meaningless staff meeting. We just don't. Anyway, he's talking to God, to his heart. Listen, heart, God will yet deliver me. I will yet praise him. I'm convinced we need to talk to our heart. Now, I'm going to give you a little case for that real quick, and then we're going to end this sermon. But in John 14, passage you probably heard if you were here for the funeral on Friday, John 14, 1, Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is in the upper room. Lord willing, that's where we're going to go when we get done celebrating our holidays. But John wrote, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And you know the rest of that. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Why does he say all that stuff? Because he tells us you must not let your heart be troubled. How do I not let my heart be troubled? Believe in God, believe also in me, and realize this reality. In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And if there are, then I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back for you, So don't feel bad about me leaving, because I have a purpose in doing it. That's the point. And you shall be with me. And then he says later on in the same chapter, peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Now watch the rest of this. Neither let it be afraid. I think that's sort of parallel, troubled, afraid. But the point is, these are third person. I point this out. You don't know what a third person imperative is. But it means this is not a suggestion. There is no way to translate in English a third person imperative. Because usually we do imperatives, they're second person. You turn on the light. You turn off the light. You go shut the refrigerator door. You go do this. You go do that. And we say it to ourselves, you go do this. You know, it's imperatives, and they're usually a second person. If we're saying them, they're second person. We're telling somebody what they need to do. God does that with us. But third person means the thing that the action that's got to be done has to be done. This is not a, well, it might be a good idea if you don't let your heart be troubled, and if you don't let it be afraid. The let not is the way you, it's an inadequate way, I understand, but it's the way you translate third person imperatives into English. That's all you need to know about Greek right there. But that's important because that means, there's no question about it, it's your responsibility and mine that our hearts are not troubled. It's your responsibility and mine that we don't let them be afraid. Why? Because you need to take what's true, you pray about this a lot, but you go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say is true? And you talk to your heart about what the Bible says is true. So when you listen to the newscast and you get all depressed and you think the world's falling apart and where is God in this, sit down with your Bible, pray and ask God to show you where, and then talk to your heart. Because that's the best solution. Now, I can tell you how to do it. Not really good at doing it a lot, but I try. But that's how you can do that. And it's an important thing to do. The psalmist did that. The Bible's full of examples of that. So don't think you're some... If you're doing that and somebody walks up and says, what are you doing? You say, hey, I'm having a staff meeting with God. I'm listening to Him. You know, the best way to listen with God is with your Bible open. The psalmist spoke to his heart in this psalm. Heart, hope in God. He is the one who will yet bless you, will yet bless me, and I will bless him. I will praise him. Do we want God to like this? The psalmist gave us that illustration of like God did. Do we have that urge for God? If not, it may be that there's a storm on the horizon, just on the horizon, going to hit you, because that's how God calls us back to him many times. If not, it may be that we have no memories of a sweet relationship or fellowship with God to whet our appetites and makes us want to return to him. If that's true, then I think you need to really check your spiritual condition. You need to go back to God and say, Lord, I need to know you. I understand I'm a sinner. I understand that Jesus died for my sin. You sent him into the world, the God-man, to live a sinless life, to die on a cross for me. And I ask now that you forgive my sin and save me. Because that's where it starts. And then you start growing in him. That's the important thing. I was going to say this when I talked about him. Well, I better not. If not, we may not, if we don't really have that kind of memory, we may not really know him. But if this lights a fire in your heart, it does in mine, and you find yourself thirsting for God, do what the psalmist did. One, remember from where you've fallen. Repent and redo. Return to the first works. Do it again. Go back to God and say, I want to be like it was before. Now, you can't always go back where it's that great thrill, first time discovery of all that God is that you have when you got saved. But boy, you can work. You can work to live in a living relationship with a living God. This is not about intellectual stuff. Intellectual stuff is important. It's a basis upon which this is. But it's your heart I'm talking here to here. Do we really want to spend 2023 thinking about him, loving him, serving him, walking with him? I'm going to make another statement I always make. I usually make it in marriage counseling, but I'm going to make it the other way around. You know, marriage counseling, marriage, It's like a relationship with God. It's either the best thing that ever happened to you or the worst. And it all depends on what you put into it. How much time you spend with God. How much time you spend with your mate. I've been married for 48 years. I wouldn't trade any of the first 47 for the last one. I mean, each year gets better and better and better. And I hope that's your experience with God too. Give you a promise. Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah didn't write the Psalms. But Jeremiah wrote this to the people that were in Babylon, telling them about when they were coming back, when God would bring them back to Judah. And here's a promise from God. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, all that is within me. I will be found, and I will be found of you, says the Lord. What a great promise. So if you seek him, he'll find you. Now we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing 517. Let me pray first. Then I want to give you a little bit of introduction. Father, I thank you this morning for the fact that this is so real. And all of us who've had any kind of relationship with you or fellowship with you over the years knows how real it can be. Father, we come to you realizing that this is the first of a new year. And frankly, many times we have forgotten to spend time with you. We've forgotten to build that relationship and that fellowship with you. And we've forgotten what it was to hunger after God, like the psalmist did. And I pray that as we sing this song, it would be our testimony of our relationship with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.